We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
The book of Acts and the epistles, you could get the impression that Paul operated a little bit like a lone ranger. He goes to a new city. There's a whole team of people he is working with, a large team. In fact, he views all Christians as being team members with him, partners with him in Christ. Now, we left off last week in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to start tonight with verses 2 to 6 about watchful prayer. Verse 2 commands us to be devoted to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. To persevere in prayer, to continue steadfastly in prayer. For prayer is, as the hymn writer says, the Christian's native breath. Friends, here is a simple, direct command of God. There are a couple of qualifications which I will add to it in a moment or two, but for now let me underline God's word to us. Devote yourselves to prayer. It's not something that some Christians should do sometimes. It is something that all Christians should do consistently and persistently. This is not for some specialist prayers. We've got some musicians and we've got some preachers and we've got some prayers. Or it's not just for Christians in crisis, but to all Christians, even to the church of Colossae that Paul had never met. Except for the fact that we've set the course to preach our way through Colossians, I would be tempted now just to stop off and preach a sermon on devote yourselves to prayer. For it seems to me to be such a significant and important command that God gives us, and one which will do our church the world of good to hear about and to think about and to pray about. For it is so easy for us to allow anything and everything to crowd out the most wonderful, the most joyful experience of life, namely to talk to God, making our requests known to God, expressing our faith, articulating our faith by asking God for what we need and for what we want. It is because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ we are able to do it. Because of the pouring out of his Spirit into our hearts, we are able to call God Father. It is an expression of our very Christian faith and being that we can talk to God. And we should devote ourselves to it. However, there are two small qualifications about it. Two ways of praying, two accompaniments of prayer that are there for us in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. Verse 2, rather. Being watchful and being thankful. Watchful is more than staying awake, although that's a problem, isn't it, sometimes in prayer. Especially those prayer times in bed between the sheets. Those prayer times late at night are those prayer times where you've had too much good food or you've had too much work and you fall asleep. Ever fallen asleep in a prayer meeting with other people? It's a little embarrassing, isn't it? Depends whether you snore or not. It's also embarrassing when somebody wakes up in the middle of a prayer meeting and then starts praying and interrupts what's already happened. That's difficult. I fell asleep in a prayer meeting once when there are only two people in the meeting. That's embarrassing too. And that's not what he means about being watchful. It's more than staying awake. It's more than the disciples in the garden who kept on going to sleep. It's the word of looking for the day of God's vindication. For Jesus taught his disciples, if you remember, watch and pray. You'll find it all the way through Mark chapter 13, talking about the day that is to come. And when his disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, as John the Baptist's disciples had been taught how to pray. He taught them his prayer about the kingdom. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He taught them to pray for the coming of the kingdom of God, when forgiveness of sins would take place, when we'd no longer be led into any temptation or trial, for we'd avoid it and we'd have the bread of heaven. The kingdom prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ is about the coming age, about what is about to happen. And we as prayers must be looking forward to the vindication of God, looking forward to the day when all our prayers will be answered in the affirmative. And secondly, as we devote ourselves to prayer, we must be watchful for the day and we must be thankful. Thankfulness is not an Australian characteristic. Rather, we're a nation of grumblers. But when praying, we often find ourselves focusing on problems, don't we? It's often the problems that get us praying. Being sick, facing exams, facing that crisis in the contract that has to be signed, facing the sale of a property or the buying of a car or the date that we're not sure about, whether there's the crisis that leads us to prayer. And as we focus on the problems, as we focus on the difficulties that we're raising to God, we get totally absorbed by it. But the Bible keeps on teaching us that as we make our requests known to God, we should do so with thankfulness. We've always got reasons for thanks. Doesn't matter what the situation is, no matter how gloomy, dark and black it may appear from all sides, there is always reason for Christians to give thanks to God. And we need to turn our mind to that as we turn to God, asking and requesting for his help and assistance. Thankfulness must be part of our prayer life. The word prayer is the word request, ask. I pray you, pay attention to me tonight. I'm asking you to pay attention to me tonight. The word pray just means to ask God, but it's always to be accompanied with thankfulness, because the victory is assured for us in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we approach God in prayer with thankfulness, our eyes are taken off the problems which seem so large and so daunting and so threatening about us, and our eyes are taken on to the good things that God has given to us. Well, I figured we shouldn't go much further down this sermon without putting it immediately into operation. The passage says that we're to devote ourselves to prayer, and so I thought we should spend some time praying now about our prayer life, about our thanklessness, confessing that, and about our prayerlessness, and confessing that, and asking God for help for us in our prayerfulness, that we might approach him, and that we would spend some time with it. So, if you don't know the person next to you, do introduce yourself for a moment or two. Just a moment or two. If you know them, don't introduce yourself. You know them. But let's spend a moment or two in prayer. And Craig Josling's going to come out the front here. And in a moment or two, Craig is going to lead us all in prayer. But we'll spend a moment or two just praying with the person beside you. If you don't know the person, Craig is coming out the front, isn't he? Thanks, Craig. Come up to the front now. If you're not used to praying out loud in front of the other person, just say, oh, I don't pray out loud, and they'll pray for you. But how about we spend a moment or two praying with each other, and then you'll hear Craig leading us in prayer, and you might like to draw your prayer to a conclusion at that point as Craig leads us all in prayer. So let's pray.
Well, let's now come together before God, being watchful and thankful. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you that you have qualified us to share in your heavenly kingdom of light. Thank you for our great inheritance which Jews and Gentiles alike can share in. Thank you for rescuing us from the dominion of darkness and for redeeming us through the precious blood of Christ Jesus. Dear Father, thank you for forgiving us and for giving us new spiritual life through Christ's resurrection. Dear Father, please help us to put to death those parts of our lives which displease you. And Father, please help each of us here to be always ready for Jesus' return. Our Father in heaven, may your kingdom come quickly. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thanks, Greg. Let's spend a moment now just quietly for ourselves. You might like to use your pen on your outline here and think, what changes of life do I need to make to be more devoted to prayer? It's one of those ones that's easy in theory, isn't it? Say, yes, I've got to pray more. But to say I've got to pray more doesn't mean you're actually going to pray more, does it? You really need to say, when am I going to pray more? Well, what change am I going to make to my life that will enable me to be more persistent, consistent, devoted to prayer? So just spend a moment thinking out some changes, and it really helps you if you write them, because that confirms it more clearly in your mind. The Bible says that when we meet together we should consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So why don't we stir each other up by giving each other some examples of this? Just tell the person next to you you've been praying with what changes you think you need to make, and let them tell you, and you might actually find out even some better idea than the one you've thought of. Just take a moment, just say it to each other. All right, if we look into chapter 4, here in front of us, you see in verse 3 how Paul also has a real concern for partnership in prayer. He wants them to be praying for him. He wants their prayers. Specifically, he wants an open door. Not to get out of the prison he's in, I suspect, but to get the word through. You see, so often we fixate on our immediate problems rather than keeping the big picture in view. Paul wants the word to get out, not himself. I'm sure he wanted himself to get out as well, but that he really wanted the word, that the door would be opened for the word. And he wants the opportunity for it, for the message. But not just the opportunity, but the ability, the will, the wit, the strength, the purpose, the faithfulness to proclaim it as he should. How often have I seen what I should say 24 hours after the conversation? You may not be slow-witted like me, but 24 hours later I've had some really, really good answers. But I can never recapture the moment. Sometimes I don't even do that. I remember I was up at the eye clinic some years ago. I was having terrible trouble with my eyes at the time, and I went to the eye clinic because it was so cheap. And I was pretty frustrated at the time because I was having difficulty getting through the work I had to do that week, and so I took some work with me. I took some Bible commentaries up there to prepare the sermon while I was sitting there, and of course as soon as I got into a room that was semi-dark and I could hardly read in it, and the first thing they did was put drops in my eyes so that to make sure that I couldn't see anything. And then they sat me in interminable queues as we just moved along around the chairs there waiting for our turn to be looked at. And as we sat there going through a whole series of tests, I started to wake up to the fact that the tests were actually for the research of the medical fraternity up there rather than for anything to do with my eyes in particular. And so my level of frustration was increasing enormously, one could say. I couldn't really leave, I couldn't stay, I couldn't do anything profitably, I was losing the day, and I didn't think they were going to help me anyway. Finally I reached the last of the tests, and I was sitting there with this person, prodding and poking, and they noticed the books that I had there and picked them up and read the titles of them about, I've forgotten which part of the Bible, but this part of the Bible or that. And said to me, oh, that's interesting, I didn't know there were books about the Bible. What's the message about? What's it all about? I said, shut up, just keep going with the test. You know, I don't want to know anything. You know, I didn't say exactly that, but that was the attitude. It was just grunt, moan, it's a bit of work, don't worry about it. What's wrong with my eyes? The person actually asked me about three times to explain the gospel to them, but I was too busy getting myself and my eyes out of the room to take the opportunity that I should. It's so easy to pray for the opportunities and miss them, isn't it? Pray, he prays that he wants them, that he will have the opportunity for the message to go out, and that he will proclaim the message as he should when the opportunity comes. Pray that he will take it. Well, why don't we think about that, friends? That's what we need, isn't it? As we approach the world around about us, we need to be praying that God would give us the opportunities to share the great message of the Lord Jesus Christ with our friends, with our relatives, with our neighbours, and that when that opportunity comes, when the moment is there, that we'll seize it, we'll take it. We won't be so slow-witted that we'll miss it, and we won't be so self-preoccupied that we'll miss it. We've got to pray for the opportunities, and then pray for the faithfulness to take them. I'm looking for the opportunities for my neighbours. I think the neighbour relationship on the left and on the right hand side and across the road from me is sufficient now that I should be able to bring all three families to the Christmas cracker. So I'm looking for the opportunity to be able to invite them along. And I've worked out there the three. The ones beside me, Greek and do not speak very much English, and the Italians across the road speak hardly any English, that they'll understand, but they could come to the Christmas cracker and enjoy this. This is the easiest thing I can work out to bring them to. The other ones there, Anglo-Saxon speakers and English speakers, won't be any trouble there in bringing them along and them understanding. I've been looking for my opportunity to invite these people for several years. Now is the time for me to be praying for the opportunity, but I've got to actually be looking for it too, haven't I? I've prayed it so that when it comes along, I'll grab hold of it. Who are you going to be bringing along to the Christmas cracker this year? We've only got 3,000 seats to fill. That'll be fairly easy exercise for us. I don't know why our group has only put on this thing three times when we could fill it five or six times. However, three times will do. Who are you going to be inviting along? Why don't you spend a moment now, just by yourself rather than with your friend beside you, praying for the opportunities and praying that you will take them. Let's pray together, just quietly, privately in your own mind. Pray for these opportunities. Think out who you're going to be inviting and pray for them. Pray you'll take up the opportunity. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your courage that we will speak the word of Christ to people, that we will invite people to hear your message, that we invite them to a meeting like Christmas Cracker. We pray, Father, that you would open up the way for us to be able to speak to them of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be able to see that door of opportunity when you do open it. We pray, Father, that you would keep us persistent and devoted to prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's not praying for the Christmas cracker. And he doesn't ask the Colossians to pray for the Christmas cracker. He's praying, not even for the gospel, you'll notice there in verse 3. Notice what it says. But for the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Now, we've already discussed this in previous weeks, that the mystery is that Christ is the Christ for all nations. For all people. Christianity itself is multicultural. Christianity is not part of the multicultural Australia. Christianity is itself multicultural. It is not a national religion. It is not a cultural religion. In fact, it denies national religions. It denies cultural religions. It says to the Hindus, you should become a Christian. It says to the Buddhist, you should become a Christian. It says to the Jew, you should become a Christian. Says to the Aussie pagan, you should become a Christian. No matter who you are, no matter what religion, what background, what nationality, what race, what peoples, you should become a Christian. That is why he is in chains. Because the Jews hated the idea that their Messiah was for the Gentiles as well. And the Gentiles weren't so keen on the idea that their religion wasn't good enough, whatever the religion was. But Christ is the Lord of creation. And Christ is the Lord of the age to come, the resurrection of this world and the next. Go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Jesus is not just another God that you can put on your shelves of gods. He's not just the God of the Anglo-Saxons or the Scots or the whoever it may be. Jesus is the God of all the world and of all peoples. All times, all places, all where, whoever you may be. This is the mystery of Christ. That when the Messiah comes, it's not just the Jewish Messiah, but the universal Messiah. Christ is not just a local national hero, a local national martyr. The mystery of Christ that Paul must proclaim is that Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for this he needs their prayerful support. For no one outside of Christianity wants this message. That's why we're praying for missionaries is so important. See, the French don't want to hear that they need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They massacred the Protestants years ago and have dismissed the Catholics through their philosophical reasoning, and now they can't stand anything to do with Christianity. That's why we've sent 7 missionaries to Paris from within our church. The Japanese are resistant to Christianity. They resent the superiority implied in Western religion. That is why we have 2 families in Japan. Uruguayans are part of the intellectual establishment and elite of South America, where we have a family working. The Argentinians do not want to know about Protestant Christianity. That's why we have a couple there in Africa, in Tanzania, in Cairo, in Egypt, in Kenya. We have Christians working. In our notice sheet tonight, you see, we have our prayer list, missionary prayer points for November. That's why we give our information, that we may be praying for our missionaries, because they are taking the message of the Lord Jesus Christ where the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is appropriate to the ends of the earth. And in taking the message where it is appropriate to the ends of the earth, they will be meeting with hostility and opposition and rejection and resentment wherever they go. That is why we must be partners with them in the gospel, partners in praying for them, that they may boldly speak the word of Christ as they should, for the pressure upon them is to conform to the local culture in which they are working so hard to learn and to understand. That is why we must keep on praying for them. Why don't we do it right now? Pick one of them. Who are you? Who's the missionary you're praying for? Pray with the person beside you. You take one, the other person takes another. Here's the prayer points that are right before us. Pray for our missionaries. And at the end of a few minutes of praying, Carissa is going to lead us in prayer. Carissa, come up now. And when we finish praying in a moment or two, Carissa will lead us for all our missionaries and for the preaching of the gospel.
Let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us the mystery of Christ, that not only is Jesus the Messiah for the Jews, but he is the universal Messiah, the Messiah for all of mankind, that through him, people from every nation can be reconciled to you and to each other. Father, we thank you for Paul's role in making this mystery known, for his boldness and in proclaiming the gospel and the mystery of Christ, and his willingness to suffer that this message might go out to all the world. Thank you that this same message has been preached throughout the ages, and that through it you have brought many people into your kingdom. And thank you for the preaching of this message today. And we pray that the gospel will continue to bear fruit across the world, just as it did among the Colossians. Father, we want to pray particularly for open doors for your message across the world. And we think of people from our congregations who have gone to Europe, to Japan, to Argentina, to Africa, and are preaching the gospel there. Father, we pray especially tonight for the PIMS in Uruguay. We thank you, Father, that they've been able to return to the student work there. And we pray for them that you'll give them many open doors for the gospel, and you'll give them the ability and the willingness to take the opportunities that you give them. We pray, Father, and thank you for the good relationships that you've helped them to have there, we pray that you'll help them to make the most of those opportunities. And we pray especially for Stephen as he finishes a series on Revelation at the moment. We pray too for their family life, and we think especially of Simon at the moment. He's having an operation early in December. Please keep him safe. We pray all these things, Father, in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
But it's not just over there, of course.
Here in Australia, people are not so keen either on us preaching the gospel. Here amongst us, people do not want it. Even amongst religious people, they do not want us to preach for a conversion. They're happy enough if we go into the world, even into the world of Sydney, and help the poor, teach people, heal, translate the Bible, teach people how to read and to write, to send funds to those in need. But they do not want us to preach Christ crucified, the Lord of heaven and earth, risen and creator, the one who is the judge of the living and the dead. They do not want us to preach the message which calls upon them to change. But that is the message we do preach, and we will preach. And we need to preach it every time, everywhere, and tonight even. Turn to the back of the outline, and instead of finishing tonight's sermon with this little prayer, I'm going to pray it in the middle of the sermon. Because you may be someone who does not know Christ as your Lord and King. You may have been coming just for the very first time, and you know about Christ but have never seen him as your King. It may be that you've come week by week and you know it's time that you prayed like this to enter into the kingdom of God. So you see the prayer at the top of the outline here, don't you? The prayer which calls upon God, acknowledging our rebellion against him and thanking God for his Son's death and resurrection. But notice the prayer. Please change me, paragraph 3. That I may live with Jesus as King, Jesus as ruler, Jesus as Lord. He's not just some people's Lord, he's the Lord, and therefore he should be your Lord. But for him to be your Lord will require a change. A change from that rebellion against him to an acknowledgement of his lordship. And that change will bring you forgiveness. For his Son, the Father's Son, died that you'd be forgiven, and he rose from the dead to give us new life. I'm going to pray this prayer out loud, and if you know you need to make such a change, why don't you pray it with me in the quietness of your own mind and heart to God as I lead in prayer out loud. Let's pray. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And if it is your prayer that Jesus be your way of forgiveness and your way of new life, that Jesus be your Lord, rest assured God will answer that prayer affirmatively. He will accept you, and I know he will, because his Son has died that you will be accepted. And he will give you new life, for the risen Lord Jesus pours his Spirit out into people to give them new life. Later in the meeting, I'll tell you how we can be in contact with you to help you in that new life. But the partnership of the Colossians in this message was not just prayer, it was also in speaking. So Paul calls them all to pray devotedly, to pray for him in his work of getting this message out. But then you will see in verse 4, he also tells them to be wise themselves in the way they relate to outsiders. Wisdom is required here to know how and when and what to say and when to do and not to do, and recognizing the opportunity, knowing how to relate to outsiders. Notice it is outsiders we have here. That is, the mystery of the Christ is about the universality of the Lord and of our message. But Paul was already in chains because of it. Those outside the gospel will not always warmly welcome us. Yet our message is for them. So we need to learn how to be wise to those outside who do not like being told they're wrong and need to change the whole way they live. Of course they don't like it. Who would like such a thing? The message is deeply offensive, isn't it? To say to somebody, by the way, did you know that the whole of your life is a complete mess? That everything about you is taking you to hell? No one likes to be told that. Especially parents by their children. Just drop this in case you're thinking of inviting your parents to Christmas cracker. It's a wonderful opportunity because Al can say what you could never say to your parents. You're going the wrong way in your life. You need to change. It's profoundly offensive. It's much, much easier to say, yeah, well, it's your choice. You do what you like to do. We're very glad for you. Even though it's wrong. And it's destructive. And it's self-destructive. It requires a certain love to tell somebody what's wrong with them, doesn't it? How can we relate to outsiders? Because naturally enough, they will be offended by our message. Well, first, make the most of every opportunity, he says. You know, the time is not long and eternal. The time is short. The evil days of this world will come to an end, so we mustn't procrastinate. We actually have to be urgent. You've got to make the most of every opportunity. It's a bit of a problem for us, isn't it? Because we keep thinking our present situation will go on and on and on and we'll have these opportunities, but they aren't there. I waited a couple of years to get myself in the right relationship with some neighbours down in the house I'm in now in order to invite them along to Christmas cracker, and lo and behold, they up and moved before I ever got around to invite them. You don't have permanent opportunities in this fast-moving society. You must take the opportunities when they come. You must make the most of every opportunity. Because we are living in a world that is coming to an end. And people are living in lives that will come to an end. We've got to pray for the open door. When you see it, you've got to walk on through. You've got to grab hold of it, secondly. Your conversation, Your speech, your word, as the Greek word has it here, must always, whenever you speak, be seasoned with grace and salt. Your speech should always be gracious and salty. Gracious is full of the grace of God, full of his mercy, his forgiveness, his acceptance, his love, his kindness. When Jesus went to Nazareth, he spoke to them about the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, the great age of forgiveness that was coming. And we're told that the people were all amazed at the gracious words that he spoke. Luke 4:22, you'll find it. They were amazed at his gracious words. Ours is a message of the love of God, of the mercy of God, of the kindness of God. And it should be delivered graciously and kindly. As Peter says, we should speak with gentleness and respect. For we have a message of gentleness and forgiveness and mercy. But that doesn't mean that our speech should be dull, insipid, flat, boring, compromised, saccharine. It also has to be salty. Jesus' gracious words in Nazareth upset the people in the synagogue so much so that they took him outside to stone him to death. For he spoke of the grace of God extending not just to Nazareth, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well, that they too would be forgiven. And it was so deeply offensive to them that they went to kill him. Ours must not be, says Paul to the Ephesians, unwholesome talk, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. But ours must be that which is helpful, which is upbuilding, which is beneficial to the hearer. Ours must be thanksgiving. This is gracious. Salty talk. See, how do you talk to your neighbours? How do you talk to your office colleagues? How do you talk to your friends at the sporting games that you play? Does your talk have anything to say? Is it different from everybody else's? Or do you just go into the same mindless babble, the same crude, dirty jokes that they do? Christians should be noted and marked by the difference of our speech. That may mean we need to pray about it. We need to plan a bit more about it. To read and to think about it. A friend of ours is in this congregation, not in this congregation, but in the morning church. When they have people around to dinner, as they have done for many years, they pray about the people they're having for dinner. They pray to... They plan about what they're going to talk about. The husband and wife discuss with each other what these people's interests are. And if they don't know much about it, they actually look up a book or two so that when you come to their house, they show interest in what you are interested in and intelligent interest in what you're interested in. They are people who are concerned to make their guests feel at home. But it does more than that. Their language is such that it leads to gospel matters. It leads to great truths because they actually have thought about it. They've prepared it. They've worked out. They don't know how the conversation will turn out precisely. They haven't got a plotted strategy as to what to do. But they are the kinds of people I've noticed everybody likes talking to. Because they've got things to say that are worth saying. And they enter into conversations on your basis on matters that show a Christian mind. A teacher I know of who had the terrible problem, as an illustration I've used before, I'll repeat it for those who haven't heard it, had terrible problems in the staff room. He said the conversation never rose above the navel. He got thoroughly sick of it. But he took the proactive step. He got hold of the Sydney Morning Herald each day and read the editorial over breakfast and tried to work out a Christian response, a Christian view on the editorial. And then every day when he came into the staff room, would raise the matter of the editorial and talk about it. He said it was fascinating because over a period of time, more and more of the teachers came to talk to him about things that mattered. In fact, one came out and shared playground duty with him. He said, "Do you mind serving playground duty? If you know anything about teaching, the worst part of the job is playground duty. It is the absolute pits. And for a fellow teacher to come and ask, can he do it with you, is just absurd." And he said, "Oh, sure, if you want to." He said, "Oh, I noticed that when you're not in the staff room, they never talk about anything worth listening to." See, there is a person gracious and salty in speech. Notice the reason for it. Thirdly, that you might know how to answer everyone, verse 6. You must so speak as to be able to explain yourself and the gospel to anyone who challenges you. That doesn't mean you have to know everything there is to know before you say anything. I mean, one of the best answers you can ever give to someone who challenges you is to say, "I don't know. I'll go and look that up and find out for you if you'd like me to." It's called honesty. When you're preaching the gospel of truth, it is helpful to be honest. If you don't know, you say you don't know, and you go and look out what they want to find out, and you seek to help them. But you so speak that you will be able to give answer to people. We need to be full of grace and salt and ready to speak in answer. Next year, one of the emphases of our church program as we're drawing it up at this stage of the game is on training and preparing ourselves in evangelism. And part of that will be to try and give people more confidence, to give you and to share with you so that you'll have more confidence to enter into evangelistic conversations with your neighbours and friends and work colleagues and so on by having more confidence that you do have answers to give to the questions that are asked. But in the meantime, read. There are great books out there in the bookstore. The Paul E. Little books are always good to grab hold of. Or Chappo's book, Know and Tell the Gospel, is a good one to grab hold of. Keep listening to sermons, not just in terms of what I'm saying, the scriptures are saying, but notice how I apply it to the non-Christian mind. To think how you may be able to use what you hear in a sermon at work tomorrow. And practice. Don't wait until you've been to a training program. One of the best ways of learning is to make mistakes. Go out and try. Well, we need this wisdom. So, Al, why don't you come and lead us in prayer for wisdom in our speaking in particular? Why don't you just lead us over here?
Now, Father, we ask that you would make us wise in the way we relate to outsiders, to the non-Christian world in which we live. We do ask, please, that you would give us opportunities for the gospel, opportunities with our friends, with our relatives, with our workmates, with those which we study. But we ask more than that, Father. We ask that you would give us the wisdom and the courage to make the most of those opportunities. Please make us able to show your grace in our conversation, your love, your forgiveness, your care for people. We ask that you may make our conversation salty or different. Please make our speech noticeably different to the world around us. We ask that you would give us the answers in the gospel so that we may know how to answer everyone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So here's how all the Colossians are to be partners with Paul in this great work of the mystery of Christ going out. They're partners of Paul in their prayer, but it's not just we pray and you preach, Paul. It's partners also in their speech, in their manner of speech and in their content of speech and their ability to answer. But Paul also has a partnership that's taking place where he is writing from, who are sending greetings to the Colossians there in verses 7 through to 18. And he introduces his team of workers that he has. Firstly, there are the two messengers that are carrying the letter, who will tell the circumstances that Paul is in and encourage the hearts of the Colossians. There's Tychicus and Onesimus. Tychicus, our dear brother, faithful minister, fellow servant. It's interesting how we've toned down the words, and in light of last week, let me just help you perceive the Greek a little bit more clearly. The word minister is the word servant, and the word servant is actually the word slave. Tychicus, a dear brother, faithful servant, and fellow slave of the Lord. You can't be a Lord and have no slaves. The Lord Jesus Christ has us as his slaves. Very hard for Christians to be opposed to slavery when we are all indeed the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just another little point to consider. But what a lovely testimony about that man. Wouldn't it be nice if you got introduced by your minister as a dear brother or sister, faithful servant and fellow slave of the Lord Jesus? Notice also Paul's affection and his humility. This man is a fellow with him. This man is faithful. This man is a dear brother. There's no hierarchy in Paul's thinking about his fellow workers, his partners. And then there's Onesimus, a very common name for slaves, Onesimus, because it is the Greek word which means useful, which, as you can imagine, is a nice little nickname to use for your slave. Presumably he is the same slave that is referred to in Philemon, because there are so many close parallels between Colossians and Philemon. The slave that is being sent back to Philemon in Colossae. But he too is called a dear brother. He too is called faithful. Although, interestingly, he's not called a faithful servant. He's not called a faithful slave, because in fact he is a slave. We're not talking about the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about a human slave. And he is a Colossian, which again makes you think that it's actually the Onesimus of Philemon. If true, how kind, how tactful, how thoughtful was Paul's relating to his team workers. The man who is a slave, he does not call a slave. The one who is not a slave, he reminds them, is a very faithful slave of the Lord Jesus. But remember, I said, if true. I've given you as much evidence as I've got. I can't prove some of those points. And the next dimension, the three Jews who send greetings in verses 10 and 11 there. Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner, Mark, a kinsman of Barnabas, and Jesus, who is called Justice. You wonder whether the name Jesus is already beginning to fall out of favour now that we have the Jesus. Although in some of our society they still call them Jesus. Portugal has people who are Jesus. I've got a friend here in Australia called Jesus. Everyone called him Jesse. These are the only fellow working Jews that he has. Fellow workers, that is partners. Partners, notice, for the kingdom of God. That's the partnership, that's the business we're in, the kingdom of God. But notice how Paul derived what we all do, that is comfort from companionship. help, assistance. Working alone is a hard task. Having these friends who work with him is a matter of help and assistance and comfort. He is no lone ranger. He's a team player through and through. The translation Jews is correct, but it may actually be... Sorry, if the translation for Jews is correct there, then Luke, who is mentioned later, must be a Gentile. And if so, he's the only non-Jewish writer in the Bible. However, the word Jew here could be circumcision rather than Jew, and it could be talking about these are the only strict Jews that are my fellow workers. And if that's the case, then Luke was Jewish as well. Verses 12 to 13 speaks of the local hero, Epaphras, or the full name is Epaphroditus. Don't meet too many of those these days. Verse 7 of chapter 1, we found that he planted the church in Colossae. Chapter 4, verse 12, you'll see that he is one of them. He's a Colossian too, like Onesimus. He too is a slave of Christ Jesus. And he is a hard-working slave at that, working not only for them, but also for the people of Laodicea and Hierapolis, two towns just 10 or 12 miles to the north and to the northwest of Colossae. And he is with Paul, sending greeting to the Colossians, but he is working for the Colossians where he is. How is he working? Well, he's wrestling in prayer for them. Wrestling is struggling, and the word for work there is actually he is in pain for you. And what's he praying? He's praying the same thing that Paul prayed in chapter 1. He's praying the same thing for which Paul was at work, trying in everybody to present everybody perfect in Christ. And Paul uses the word struggling himself in chapter 1, verse 29. He's praying that they would stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured or fulfilled, which is what the epistle as a whole is about. As you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so be rooted and built in him. So continue in him. And so this man, Epaphras, is praying for the very thing the apostle is working for. Accepting the Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful. You have started the race. We pray that you will complete it. You will finish it. Here is a model partner, friends, given to prayer for his own hometown, working tirelessly yet painfully for them. Older Christians in a previous generation used to call men like this prayer warriors. Not a bad title, is it? This partnership that we can have. Chapter 4, verse 14 gives us two more men, Luke and Demas, which is a strange and sad contrast. Luke we know about because he wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts, which is one quarter of the New Testament. But Demas, we don't know much about. He's mentioned in the Epistle of the Philemon, linked with the same people, like Luke, sending greetings. And then he occurs in 2 Timothy verse 10 of chapter 4. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. It's sad, really. In the midst of Paul's team, in the midst of Paul's partners, was this man who in the end had love for the world rather than the apostolic ministry of the gospel, and so departed. Yet Paul knew this would be likely. Paul warned people of exactly this. Let me read to you Acts chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Acts 20, 30 and 31, where Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus, and he says, "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears." It is sad, isn't it, to think that sitting here in this room this night, there will be some Demases. It is a dreadful thought, isn't it, that the person beside you, the person in your Bible group that you meet with week by week, that somebody that you have known who may have even brought you along here in the first place may turn out in the long run to love the world more than the Lord Jesus Christ. but it's very sad. And we can't always pick it, can we? So Luke and Demas send you greetings. How sad in the years to come for Paul to reflect on that verse that he penned to Colossae. And he sends his own greetings to Laodicea, especially to Nympha and the church in her house. This is before the times of church buildings. I think it indicates that there's more than one church in Laodicea, and it's important that there is a hostess like Nympha who will have people in her home, have a church in her home. But the importance of it today is to note the public nature of Paul's letters. They were occasional letters, rooted in a specific concrete situation, moment, time in history, but they are not limited by that occasion. They're not limited to that occasion. He wrote expecting other people to read his letters. And as he wrote to the Colossians, asking them to send their letter on to the Laodiceans, he wrote to the Laodiceans to send the letter on to the Colossians. He is conscious of writing scripture. For he not only wants it read, but he wants it read like the Old Testament in church. When church comes together as a church, they are to read my epistles. Finally, Archippus is to finish his task, whatever it is, we don't know. But it was given to him by the Lord, and if the Lord gives you a task, you've got to be faithful. And faithfulness means you see it to the end. And then Paul concludes, verse 18, remember my chains. It could be pray for my release, petition the government for my safety, but his chains are his glory. For he shares in the sufferings of Christ and fills up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of Christ's body, the church, in chapter 1, verse 24. And his suffering for the Gentiles, he says in Ephesians 3, is your glory. So he may be reminding them of what he is enduring for the freedom that they may have in the gospel. This man Paul, that so many people, even today, do not like, speak ill of, this man Paul paid enormous price that we may have the freedom of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you and I, many of us non-Jewish people, may call the God and Father of Abraham our God, our Father. And like so many down the centuries, Justin Martyr and Jan Hus and Martin Luther and Thomas Cranmer and William Tyndale and John Bunyan, who spent time in prison, who were burnt at the stake, who were given over to the lions by the Romans, they suffered for us that we may sit here tonight in our freedom and speak of Christ and pray to God as our Father. And we too must remember their chains. We must not take it for granted what other people have played for us to have this freedom in Christ that we have. But not only are we to remember it with thankfulness in our hearts to God for them and what they have done for us, but we too must be like them, willing to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified one, whose vindication is in the world to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us into this partnership with yourself in the salvation of all peoples, that we can be your partners preaching Christ crucified to all peoples. It is an enormous privilege, Father. We thank you for those who have gone before us and have made the gospel clear to us. We thank you for those who have only just recently, possibly even this night, become your people and entered into your kingdom. We pray that you would watch over them and protect them and help them to learn how to speak how to live to bring glory to their Lord and Saviour. We pray for us all, Father, that we might have that gratitude of heart and mind for the great things you have done in sending your Son to die for us and rising again for our vindication. We thank you for him, his faithfulness and his love. And we thank you that we who are far, far away from the covenants of the Old Testament, that we can be drawn near by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and into your very family to call you our Father. We thank you for this privilege that you give us and that you entrust us with this message of salvation, this powerful word for other people. Heavenly Father, we do pray for not only the open door and the willingness to seize the opportunity, but for the courage to take up your cross and follow your Son, to be willing to endure the scorn and the scoffing, the ridicule, the loss of job, the alienation from friends and family, whatever other sufferings may be involved in the salvation of the world. Thank you, Father, we do not face it alone, but face it with you in your strength and with your people, for the many partners we have in this gospel message. We thank you for those who are amongst us here this night. Let's spend a moment just praying, thanking God for a Christian friend right near you, somebody who's important to you and encouragement to you. Thank God for them. Enable us, Heavenly Father, to continue to uphold one another in prayer as we partner together in this gospel work. And we pray this and all these things we've prayed this night through our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.